the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur Martyr, Bishop James D. Rickards, copyright 1889. On the necessity of fasting in order to avoid sin, preached on the third Sunday in Lent. When a strong man armed keepeth his court, those things are in peace which he possesseth. St. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. What a desirable thing it is to be able to keep one's possessions in peace. Not without reason do we cry out so often to heaven, "Give, O Lord, peace in our days." And certainly, we have good cause for doing so. For the whole world, and especially this country of ours, knows by sad experience what terrible and general calamities arise from the disturbance of peace. Such is the object of the prayer that the Catholic Church so often addresses to God, that Thou wouldst vouchsafe to grant peace and true concord to all Christian kings and princes. We beseech Thee, hear us. Almighty God, who hast in Thy hands the hearts of all potentates. But, my dear brethren, we must also do our part. When a strong man armed keepeth his court, says our dear Lord, those things are in peace which he possesseth. What arms are we to use, besides prayer, in order to obtain this much desired peace? The very same arms that we must use to preserve our souls in peace with God and to keep them from sin. For it is a well-known maxim of the Holy Fathers that public calamities are never inflicted by God on any country unless on account of the sins of the people, so that if sin is taken away, all other evils disappear with it. If we are safe from sin, we can be sure that we shall be able to keep our possessions in peace. Fasting and abstinence, of which we have treated already during this holy season, are the chief, the most suitable, and the most convenient arms for this purpose, for all classes of men, as St. Bernard says, with many others. Fasting not only blots out past sins, but also preserves us from future sins. We have seen last Sunday that if there were no law to oblige us to fast, yet we should all of us often fast in order to make some atonement to God for the sins we have committed and to avoid the punishment they deserve. If there were no law obliging us to fast, nay, if there were no more punishment due to our sins, we'd just still be all bound to fast in order to be preserved from sin and saved from the punishment due to it. Such is the subject of this exhortation. Let us all, then, at least observe as we ought the Lenten fast. Such shall be the conclusion. With childlike confidence, O Lord and Author of Peace, we address to Thee the prayer of the Church. Grant us the help of Thy grace, that attending as we ought to fasting and prayer, we may be freed from our enemies of soul and body, through the intercession of Thy Mother Mary and of the angels of peace. When we consider all men on earth as they are in the sight of God, who makes no difference between men on account of their condition, we may divide them into two classes, for they are either innocent and just, and have never offended God by deliberate sin, or else they are transgressors, who must acknowledge themselves guilty of many a sin. Both these classes of men must in justice often fast and perform other good works of penance, if they wish to be free from sin for a long time and to preserve peace and friendship with God. Such, it appears, is the force of those oft-repeated exhortations of those two chief preachers of penance in the gospel, Jesus Christ and his holy precursor, John the Baptist. John went about everywhere preaching and crying out, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ comes after him and says, "Unless you shall do penance, you shall all likewise perish." Mark the difference, my dear brethren. The first exhorts men to penance by holding out to them the hope of reward and reminding them of the future joys of heaven. The second urges them to penance by the terrible threat of eternal destruction. Their words were directed to the whole world, to the just and innocent, who are easily moved to do virtuous actions by hope and charity, and to wicked sinners, who must be violently urged thereto by fear. All must do penance, the just that they may be preserved from evil and may not begin to sin, the wicked that they may cease from sin, or if they are already converted, may not fall into sin again. With regard to the just and innocent, who are in the minority in the world amongst grown-up people, they stand in need of penance as a preservative against sin. For no matter how innocent and holy they have been hitherto, how deeply grounded in the love of God, or how earnest their resolutions never to offend Him, yet they are still but human, that is, weak and frail creatures, apt to change at any moment. As St. Paul says, "And they require the greatest care to preserve the costly treasure of divine grace." In this sense, we may well understand the words that the Church addresses to her faithful children at the beginning of the 40 days fast of Lent. "Remember, man, thou art dust." As if she wished to say, "Take care, O mortal, and be on your guard. For although you may have been hitherto immovable and strong as a pillar in the house and service of God, yet remember, you are but dust, that the first wind may easily blow away. Therefore, strengthen yourself with the weapons of the Spirit, and chastise your body by fasting and penance." Nor should it require much to convince us of the inconsistency and deplorable weakness and frailty to which even the most innocent are subject. We all of us know enough about that from our own sad experience. It comes from the first violation of the law of fasting of which our first parents were guilty in paradise. For, from the time when human reason raised itself up in rebellion against God, the flesh, with its concupiscences and inordinate appetites, rebels against sound reason, and to such an extent that the understanding is darkened in supernatural things, our freedom is considerably weakened, our inclinations tend to evil, while the will is sluggish to good, so that it is only with a great effort that we can be urged to good or kept away from evil. And no matter how thoroughly the guilt of original sin is washed away by the waters of holy baptism, yet concupiscence, which theologians call the source of sin, still retains possession, and from it comes all temptations, since the devil makes use of our own flesh and its desires as instruments and helpers to drag the soul into sin. All this is described in a few words by the Apostle St. James in his epistle. "From whence are wars and contentions among you, which you daily experience in yourselves? Are they not hence from your concupiscences, which war in your members? Therefore, you need not go far to find the cause of the strife. You have it within yourselves. Now, the more liberty is allowed to the flesh in its desires, the more it is permitted to enjoy itself, even in things that are otherwise lawful. The more delicately it is nourished, the more obstinate will it become in its rebellion against the Spirit, and the more difficult will it be for sound reason to rule it and to keep it within the bounds of God's commandments. It resembles the restive horse that, when it is kept a long time in the stable, well fed, can be tamed afterwards only by great difficulty. Not without reason is that source of sin in our flesh called the fire of concupiscence. The more wood you put on a fire, the greater the heat, and the higher the flame. Pour oil on it, and you will have great difficulty in preventing the whole house from catching fire. To pamper the body, to eat, drink, and sleep according to our desires, is nothing else than to add fuel to the fire of concupiscence and to pour oil on the flame, as St. Jerome says. And again, a full stomach is an incentive to lust. St. Ambrose speaks in a similar way. Lust is fed by feasting and nourished by pleasure. It is kindled by wine and inflamed by drunkenness. This fire, then, must often be kept under, even by the innocent and the just, or else it will break out into a flame that is most dangerous to the soul. This restive horse must frequently be tamed and punished if he is to remain obedient to his master, the Spirit, to be subject to reason. How is that to be effected? Amongst the many works of penance, answers St. Gregory, that can be used for that purpose, the most suitable, the safest, and the most powerful is that prescribed to us by the Catholic Church, namely, fasting and frequent abstinence from food and drink. The Church forbids the use of flesh meat during Lent, that our flesh may be subject to the Spirit and our appetites to reason. St. Thomas of Aquin agrees with him. The chief object of fasting is to subdue the desires of the flesh, for chastity is preserved by fasting. St. Ambrose expresses the same idea in the beautiful words that priests read at prime in the divine office. May abstemiousness in eating and drinking subdue the pride of the flesh. What is meant by the pride of the flesh? Is not pride a vice of the spirit and the mind alone? How, then, can it be ascribed to the flesh? With very good reason, my dear brethren. For is it not pride for the subject to command his sovereign, the servant his master, the maid her mistress? Now, what is our flesh? A miserable creature of vile origin, made of a lump of earth at first, and given over to the reasoning soul to be its servant. Yet we learn by daily experience that the flesh arrogates a right over the soul and frequently importunes it to consent to its wanton desires. Nay, it often causes the reasoning soul to obey its sensuality. Is not that an intolerable pride? And what arm shall we take up to tame it? Fasting, abstinence, abstemiousness in eating can and must subdue this pride and willfulness of the flesh. Naturalists tell us that when the elephant and the dragon meet, they invariably fight. If the elephant is fasting and hungry, he easily overcomes the dragon. But if he has had a full meal, the dragon overcomes him. A striking picture, my dear brethren, of what happened to our forefather Adam in paradise, and of what his unhappy children, who have inherited his corrupt nature, so often experience. As long as Adam was fasting, and while he observed the abstinence imposed on him by God, he remained a beloved friend of God. But when he followed his inordinate appetites by eating the forbidden fruit, he became a slave of the devil. While he was fasting, says Saint Jerome, he was in paradise, but hardly had he eaten when he was cast forth. Therefore, says Saint Ambrose, no better means of defense can be found than fasting against the attacks of the hellish serpent. Saint Augustine, commenting on the words of Christ to his disciples, explaining to them why they could not cast out a certain kind of devil, "This kind is not cast out but by prayer and fasting." See, he says, how powerful fasting is. It can do what was impossible to the apostles. This is the reason why even the most innocent and holy friends of God, such as Anthony, Hilarion, Benedict, Bernard, Ambrose, Charles Borromeo, Francis, Teresa, Catherine of Siena, Aloysius, and countless others, fasted so rigorously. According to the testimony of Athanasius, Anthony fasted so strictly during his whole life that sometimes he neither ate nor drank for 2 or 3 days together, and then, on the fourth day, took only a small piece of bread. While Hilarion was still a young man of 15, he fasted just as strictly. He never ate till sundown, and then nothing but a few dried figs. Nay, he often went 4 whole days without food or drink of any kind, so that he was sometimes hardly able to breathe through hunger and exhaustion. St. Ambrose, as bishop, was for many years accustomed to eat but once a day, and then very little. The Holy Cardinal, Charles Borromeo, although he was delicately nurtured, always abstained from meat, fish, eggs, and wine, and during the last years of his life he used to take nothing but dry bread and water. Aloysius, who, as I have told you before, was more like an angel than a human being in innocence, used to weigh his food most accurately every day, lest he should give his body more nourishment than was necessary to preserve its life for the service of God. In a word, says Saint Cyprian, among all who were remarkable for sanctity, we read of none who attained it without fasting. Let no one imagine that the saints fasted so rigorously merely in order to serve God more perfectly and to gain more glory in heaven. Truly, that was one reason why they did it. But there was another, besides. They looked on fasting as necessary, for like other poor mortals, they had to groan and sigh under the slavery of their corrupt flesh, and so they considered themselves bound to call in the help of penance, and especially of fasting, in order to tame the wanton desires of the flesh and make it submit to reason, lest, if it overcome them, they should lose their innocence and holiness. They knew very well, with Saint Bernard, that no one can overcome temptations to impurity if he does not chastise his body by fasting and abstinence. They knew well that, in order to preserve sanctifying grace in their souls and to keep them free from sin and in the friendship of God, they required a special, powerful, helping grace from God, and they acknowledged with St. Augustine that, as long as they continued to do penance, so long would they receive the help of this grace. How much attention is paid to this by those who, although they do not seem to be addicted to any gross vices, yet pamper their bodies, seek their comfort in all things, gratify their sensuality by eating and drinking as they please, and besides, when Lent comes on, bring forward all kinds of empty pretexts to excuse themselves from observing the fast. And by those who do not wish to hear a word about Christian mortification and crucifying the flesh, of which St. Paul and our Lord himself so frequently exhort all men, but lead idle, luxurious lives from one year's end to the other, and are, generally speaking, among the first to use the dispensation for eating meat during Lent, if one is granted. I do not say that this is unlawful for them, for I freely acknowledge that when the dispensation is conceded to a town or district, they commit no sin by using it. Or otherwise, to do their best to evade the Christian law. If they happen to fast until evening, abstaining from all kinds of food and drink, on Good Friday, according to what I acknowledge to be a laudable custom, they think they have done wonders in the service of God, and that he, whom they have offended, must be satisfied with that amount of mortification from them during the whole year. Under such circumstances, indulging their bodies in everything as they do, how can they reasonably expect always to keep free from other sins to which the wanton and unmortified flesh is sure to tempt them? St. Luke describes in a few words the eternal ruin of the rich glutton. And the rich man also died, and he was buried in hell. Why? What wrong had he done? Was he, perhaps, guilty of idolatry, so that he refused to adore the true God and bend the knee before gods of wood and stone? Or did he commit the sacrilege of profaning and robbing the temple? Was he a revengeful man who persecuted, wounded, and even killed his enemy? Was he an adulterer addicted to the brutish vice of impurity? Was he a thief who had got possessions unjustly of the property of others? No, we read nothing of the kind in the gospel. And what then did his guilt consist? Hear the reason on account of which the divine and all just judge condemned him. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. That was all, and it was enough to condemn him in the next life to eternal torments, as we see from the answer that Abraham made to his complaints in the midst of his intolerable sufferings. Son, remember that thou didst receive good things in thy lifetime. Remember what an easy life you had, and therefore thou art tormented. But, you will ask, what is the harm of being well dressed, and eating and drinking well every day, and enjoying oneself lawfully? That is the usual mode of life of those who can afford to live in that way. I can and will not say anything certain of the mode of life common in the world, but the Holy Ghost tells me, by the wise Ecclesiasticus, go not after thy lust, but turn away from thy own will. For if thou give to thy soul her desires, she will make thee a joy to thy enemies. If you make a rule of doing and enjoying everything that is lawful and agreeable, you will not be long without doing something that is unlawful and forbidden, until at last you will enter on the broad and pleasant way that leads to destruction. Therefore, just Christians, no matter how innocent you are, if you wish to preserve yourself free from sin and to be able to conquer temptation, you must often call into your help the mortification of the flesh, and especially frequent fasting and abstinence from food and drink. What does a gardener do to preserve the good seed he has planted from being eaten up by the birds? He covers the earth with sharp thorns to keep the birds away. And that was what the penitent David did in order to preserve his soul from the attacks of the hellish birds of prey. I covered my soul in fasting, as an example we should do well to follow. Oh, what a beautiful mantle that is, says St. Ambrose, speaking of these words. Beautiful is the cloak that covers the soul, so that the tempter cannot attack it. He who does not fast is naked and unprotected, and is exposed to the danger of being wounded. Rufinus tells us that there was once a young religious who complained bitterly to an old member of his order that his life was intolerable to him. What shall I do, father? Said he. I cannot stand it any longer. I am plagued day and night by impure thoughts and horrible desires. Tell me what to do. What thoughts do you speak of? Asked the old man. I know nothing of them, nor do I remember ever having been troubled with them. What? Cried out the young man, astonished. How is it possible that there is a single individual in the whole world who is not now and then assailed by such thoughts? I will tell you, answered the other. From the time that I entered the religious life, I have never eaten enough bread to satisfy my hunger, nor drunk enough water to quench my thirst, nor slept enough to rest the body completely, so that, as my stomach is always clamoring for food and drink, and my wearied body for rest, I have no time to think of impure objects, and the desires of the flesh give me no particular trouble. The young man went off, quite consoled by this advice, and firmly determined to adopt the same plan in order to conquer temptation. So true are the words of St. Ambrose. Hunger is a friend of purity, an enemy of lust, while satiety ruins chastity and nourishes concupiscence. I have spent too long, my dear brethren, talking of the innocent and just. Yet, from what I have said, it is clear that they who have been sinners and have been addicted to many vices during their lives must often have recourse to fasting and abstinence in the matter of food and drink, although they have already satisfied God for their sins. For if an innocent man, who never tasted a forbidden pleasure, nor transgressed the law of God to gratify his evil inclinations and carnal desires, must still fast and do penance in order to avoid sin and overcome temptation, how much more necessary must not fasting be to him who has sinned grievously, and who, on account of his former bad habits, is much more inclined to sin? For, just as in baptism, although the soul is cleansed from the stain of original sin, yet the flesh still remains rebellious against the Spirit. So also, after having received the sacrament of penance, although the stain of guilt is removed from the soul, yet, in addition to the punishment that still remains to be suffered, there are two other terrible effects of sin, which do not disappear, and which are called by the Council of Trent the relics of sin. The first is a certain facility and audacity, setting shame at defiance, and repeating one's former sins, as all sinners know by experience. What fear and dread you experienced, O man, how hard it seemed to you, and what a great struggle took place in your heart, the first time you made up your mind to offend God by mortal sin. The very name of mortal sin caused you to shudder and was enough to keep you from committing it. But after you had consented a few times to sin, did you not find that shame and dread disappearing either completely or at least in proportion to the gravity and number of your sins? The other effect consist in the rebellion and disobedience of the carnal appetites, which become more headstrong and obstinate in proportion to the amount of indulgence conceded them, so that the spirit is weakened and is less able to control them. Hence it happens that one falls so easily and at the first temptation into his former abominations, and comes to confess with nearly the same sins each time, unless he is particularly careful and does violence to himself constantly. A converted sinner is like a convalescent patient who, in recovering from an attack of fever, he does not suffer so much as before, but for a long time he feels a weakness and lassitude in his limbs. And if he is not careful of what he eats and drinks, and does not observe the laws of temperance, he runs a great risk of falling into his former illness again. Oh, what manifold mortifications such a person is obliged to practice! How often is he not compelled to abstain from food for which his mouth waters? How often must he not, against his will, stand up from the table without having fully satisfied his hunger? And if he refuses to do so, he is at once reproved by those around him. If you go on like that, they say, you will see how it will end with you. Why, O Christians, are people so careful of the health of the body, while they do so little to keep their precious soul from relapsing into its former maladies? If we can fast and abstain with great self-denial from food of which we are very fond for the sake of the body, should we not be much more willing to fast and to overcome ourselves for the sake of the immortal soul? For that is the way in which to destroy little by little those relics of sin, and it is prescribed to penitents by the Council of Trent as the most efficacious means to that end. Of fasting in particular, St. Augustine says, fasting cleanses the mind, subjects the flesh to the spirit, scatters the clouds of concupiscence, extinguishes the flames of lust, etc. What a great mistake they then make who, when they have got rid of the heavy burden of their sins at Easter, think and say, thank God that much is done. I am now free from that burden. I have confessed all my sins and performed my penance. And then they persuade themselves that they can enjoy themselves as before and live as if they had never done any wrong. No, you must know that you have not done enough for your soul. If you have had true sorrow and a firm purpose of amendment, and have candidly declared your sins in confession, the unclean spirit is certainly driven out of you. The house is swept and garnished. But be careful, for what did you hear in today's gospel? I will return, says the unclean spirit who has gone out of a man. I will return into my house whence I came out. Then he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and entering in they dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Saint Nicholas had committed but one sin in his youth, and in order to prevent a relapse and to keep away the unclean spirit, he imposed on himself a most rigorous fast during his whole life. He used to eat nothing but vegetables and fruit. Water was his only drink. He slept on the bare earth, and thus preserved the health of his body as well as that of the soul for 95 years. And can one who has sinned so often, who has so often laid aside the burden of his guilty confession, and come again to confess with the same sins, can he reasonably hope that, amid the countless dangers and occasions to which he is exposed, in an easy, comfortable life, pampering his body in every way, eating and drinking as he pleases, he will be always able to withstand temptation? St. John Chrysostom, considering the words of St. Paul, I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And according to St. Jerome and St. Ambrose, that chastising of the body consisted principally in fasting and abstinence. Considering these words, St. Chrysostom cries out with a deep sigh, if Paul was so much afraid of sin and reprobation, although he had so often bewailed and done penance for the sins of his life, and had labored more than the other apostles for the honor of Jesus Christ, although he had converted so many souls by his preaching, and had become, as it were, an angel, but in spite of that, he still thought it necessary to chastise his body by fasting, alas, what are we to say for ourselves? What ought not we to do in order to avoid sin and eternal damnation? Do we still venture to say, I cannot fast, I must have meat, I must have a full meal in the evening, or else I shall become too weak, I shall not be able to sleep, and my health will suffer? Away with those deceits and false excuses of sensuality. The health of my soul should certainly be more dear to me than the welfare of my mortal body, and if I cannot preserve it unless I chastise the body by fasting, abstinence, and works of penance, then I am fully determined that the body must suffer. Far be it from me to make use of any pretext whatever to evade the general law of the Lenten fast that is imposed on all Christians, especially in the present rebellious times, when we should in any case try to appease the anger of God by penance and mortification, that we may avert from us the public calamities that threaten us. No, I will fast strictly, and not only will I deprive the stomach of flesh meat, but my whole body shall have its share of mortification. My eyes, my ears, my tongue, my hands shall fast, that they may neither see, hear, say, nor touch what might be even a remote danger or occasion of sin to them, so that, being thus always armed against my enemy, I shall be able to keep my soul and its salvation in peace, and help to bring peace and prosperity to our dear native land. Amen.